Happy New Year. Good to see everyone. It's a joy and delight to be back. And thank you for these lovely flowers. I felt like I won something. They're really good. It's good to be here. We had a nice drive in this morning. It takes us about 2 hours from home to get here. And I like being here, fellowshipping with you and, you know, spending time in the Word. But it's also a Sunday where I get to stop by Macca's on the way. And grab a breakfast, which is a treat for me. I messaged Diana shortly after she had her operation. She said she's recovering well. And I encourage you as a church to continue to pray for her. And today is, I'm going to wrap up Jonah 4. If you've been following along in our series, I was back here in December with Jonah 3. And so today we're going to tie and bring all that together. And we got a bit of work to do, so let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, we want to just really humble ourselves this morning. Want to come under the authority of your scripture, of your word. We want to bring our hearts to the altar, and you being our gracious and masterful surgeon, pray that you'll do a surgery on us and in us, and that you would take away the things that is holding us back from surrendering our lives fully to you, and pray that you would give us a spirit and breathe new and fresh life in us and send us forth. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak through me, your servant, as I bring your word, and pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond. Amen. So as a story, it would seem appropriate to kind of end it, I felt, when I was reading Jonah, at chapter 3, right, where Jonah obeyed the call of God, he delivered the message to the people of Nineveh, and in response, the entire city repented and turned to God. A great revival took place, and God granted reprieve, and he didn't destroy the city, right? It's a good ending. The word of God was preached by the prophet of God. People turned from their wicked ways, and God showed his mercy and didn't exercise his rightful judgment. Jonah goes home a triumphant hero. The end. I'm happy with that. But the book of Jonah didn't end in chapter 3. There is a fourth chapter, and the story kind of takes a really unexpected and unusual turn. So I'm going to step through that with you and pray that God's going to use that to speak to us. So Jonah 4, we'll take it a few passages at a time. Jonah 4, 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better that I die than to live. Like verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. That's a strong response. Based on what happened, right? Jonah burned with anger toward God. You know, as a prophet, he just preached to a really tough audience, right? He had witnessed a great revival taking place. He'd won the Oscar, right? You know, it's like somebody gave him the Nobel Peace Prize. He should be rejoicing, but instead, he's angry and he's filled with rage. What's the deal, Jonah? Verse 2 says, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? Right? He's had a strong standing conversation and argument with God. He says, God, I told you this would happen. I knew you were a gracious and forgiving and merciful God. You know, these people, they don't deserve your forgiveness. They are evil, they are wicked. And they deserve judgment. And they're only repentant because you threatened them. And God, you fell for it. How could you be so soft? How could you be so naive? But Jonah had issues. He had issues, and two are evident here that I'll point out. One is Jonah was an idolater. Jonah was an idolater. You see, Jonah's idol is that he loved his racial identity. And the Ninevites were a threat to his nation Israel, and a threat to his comfort and prosperity as a religious leader. And Nineveh was Israel's nemesis. For a long time, a thorn on their side, and a threat to take away all that they loved. And Jonah hated them for it. You know, when we build our lives and our identity on anything other than God, we are an idolater. When our identity is based on anything other than what God thinks about us, we are an idolater. We desire something more than God. Our loves are reordered. And God, who should take first place, kind of takes a back seat to everything else. And when you find your happiness and delight in your success, then you find in knowing God, when you delight more in perhaps your career and where that's taking you and what you're earning, more delight in the idea of a perfect marriage and a nice family, you know, these are all good gifts from God. But they become God things. Right? Your loves are reordered. And in Jonah's case, he finds more delight in the prosperity of Israel and the destruction of her enemies than he does in pursuing God and submitting to what God wants than what he wants. So brothers and sisters, what are our own idols? What are you most terrified of losing? What are you obsessed about obtaining? What occupies your dreams and aspirations? What are you driven by? And what's the one thing that you can't imagine yourself without? Or what can completely destroy you if you lose this one thing? Right? Idolatry is an issue of the heart, and it plays itself out in Jonah's heart. Right? Worry and anger and jealousy and hate and unforgiveness. And Jonah had a view that Israel was God's special chosen people, and that God's love and mercy is reserved only for Israel and not extended to other nations, least of all the Ninevites, those wicked Ninevites. So when faced with losing his idol, it was too much. Jonah wanted to die, and he told God that in verse 3, right? Oh Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. And we see that it's the one thing Jonah couldn't live without. If you're going to forgive and love them, then I'm out. Right? I didn't sign up for this. You can see where Jonah's heart sits. You know, this very thing has replaced God as his main joy, as his main reason and love for life. It was something he valued more than his relationship and his pursuit of God. And when we say to God, God, I won't serve you if you don't give me blank, then this thing is your idol and your functional God. The thing you place your trust most, the thing you delight in and rest in, and without it, you have no source of joy or meaning. So rather than rejoicing that an entire city has just come to God and turned to God, he became enraged and angry with God. How dare you do this thing to me? I'm done. I'd rather die than live to see this. Right? Or when we as a church care more about our own comfort and our own interest and securities than the flourishing of other nations, other ethnic groups, or those who have different political or social agendas. I'd say we're just like Jonah, right? We secretly desire their demise than to see Jesus redeem them. And secondly, Jonah was self-righteous. He was self-righteous. Jonah sees himself as the good guy, deserving God's favor and love and mercy. And the Ninevites out there, they're the bad guys, deserving God's judgment. They're the idol worshippers. They're the murderers and the wicked slave masters. They are the sinners. And Jonah sees himself as the moral, religious person. And God owes him. He's placed himself in the throne of God, and God's subservient to his desires and his wishes. He says, God, I obey you, and therefore you owe me. You do what I want to do. And when we see ourselves as self-righteous, the idea of grace is shocking. We get resentful when we see God blessing other people in ways they don't deserve. Right? When God calls us to give in radical generosity, we get resentful and we say, you know, why should I? It's my money. I earned it. And when we see the thief on the cross who's hanging there with Jesus, who's been a crook and a sinner his entire life, and at his deathbed, God forgave him. Why does he deserve it? I mean, why does he get to jump the queue? I'm the one who sacrificed and served God since my youth. If that's our attitude, I think we are completely out of touch with God's amazing grace. Listen, we only truly understand grace when we see ourselves as undeserving, and yet God forgave and extended his grace to us. And God pursued Jonah. Remember when he ran from God the first time? Right, God rescued Jonah by appointing a great fish when he was tossed into the sea. God gave Jonah a second chance, recommissioned him, and sent him to continue God's mission to the Ninevites. Yeah, God was patient. He was gracious and merciful to Jonah, who had been nothing but a hard-hearted, rebellious, knucklehead, angry at God all the time for what God has done to him and for him. He was the undeserving one. He was the sinner. He was the idolater. See, he said no directly to God's face. He's no better than the Ninevites. And his self-righteousness blinded him. See, if you're not forgiving to those around you, then like Jonah, you probably don't understand grace. If you don't see yourself in the same camp as those who are the first sinner against God and guilty of that, then we're unlikely to extend grace to others. And Jonah was indignant towards the Ninevites. Having received God's mercy without deserving it himself, he feels that Nineveh didn't deserve the mercy that they received from God. Yes, they repented, but he wants more, right? He's out for blood. See, idolatry and self-righteousness is the cancer that's eating away at Jonah's heart. And God saw that, and God was tender and compassionate in his dealings with Jonah. In verse 4, God said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Right? In the early part of the book, Jonah had a miraculous conversion experience in the belly of the fish. Right? The entire chapter was his prayer to God for saving his life And he declared to God in the end of that book, salvation belongs to the Lord. He gets it. He gets it at the end of chapter 2. In chapter 3, the fish vomits Jonah to dry land. God recommissions him a second time, and Jonah faithfully obeyed. You think that having experienced an incredible miracle and sensing God's supernatural provision, that Jonah would be forever changed. Right? In chapter 4, it seemed like that what he's experienced was a distant memory, as if it's never happened. And Jonah, once again, an ungrateful servant to having been forgiven, not willing to forgive others. Once again, God's incredible patience with Jonah. This time, God doesn't send a storm, but he quietly counsels Jonah as he sat moping outside the city walls of Nineveh. In verse 4, God rebukes Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Is it good for you, Jonah, to burn with anger? I mean, God's a really good therapist, right? Jonah's not burning with righteous anger. He's burning with self-righteous anger. And there's no peace and there's no rest in his heart. Now, as believers, and myself included, we seem to have this impression that after we become a Christian, life is good, everything is awesome. Or as Christians, when we experience God's supernatural provision, and we think we're going to be forever changed, right? We go to a church camp, we sense God's powerful work in our hearts, and we come away soaring like an eagle after that. No more sin, bad habits, bad behavior, attitudes replaced by the fruit of the Spirit. That's what I want. But the reality is, heart change or sanctification is slow. Like really, really slow. Right? Sanctification, the work of the Spirit setting us apart and making us holy, is slow. In a technological age where everything is instant, we tend to like things happen quickly. Right? When we get on a diet, we want to see results right away. Second day, what's happened? Nothing. Go to the gym, a couple of bench presses, right? Arm curls, nothing's happening. Maybe there is. Well, my phone doesn't start right away. It's too slow. This thing is too slow. So applying biblical truth, right? Grieving over our sin, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, is a small and incremental process that can take a lifetime. I wish my sermon this morning will dramatically change you to a greater degree of faithfulness. I really do. But I know how slow my own heart changes. And this sermon's not going to have the radical effect that I would like. And there are certain sins we struggle with for a long time. Right? We think that having walked with God for so long that we should have victory over it by now. Right? The areas that you're struggling with for a long time, anger, impatience, lust, greed, pride. If God is about my faithfulness, and if he's about your faithfulness, which I believe he is, then why is he so slow to change us? He could say the word, maybe snap his finger, and just change me so that I would love him more and love my sin less. Or could it be that God wants my struggle with pride to remind me that I'm a desperate sinner and that he is a glorious Savior? Or could it be that God wants me to believe that he loves me in spite of my sin and my failures? Could it be that God allows me to struggle with my sin in order that I might reject any hope that I have in myself in saving myself. And in Jonah's case, in spite of all that he's experienced with God as a prophet, he didn't tune into God's heart and God's desire for his life. He's still clinging on to his old sin of idolatry and self-righteousness. He's still holding on to his old man, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Now, it doesn't justify or excuse his bad behavior, but more importantly, it doesn't exhaust God's patience and love for his rebellious child. So Jonah's struggle with his idol leads to a place of self-loathing, of anger, rather than confession and running towards God for his dependence on his Savior. In verse 5, Jonah went out of the city. He sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. I don't know what he's doing, selling lemonade. He sat under there in the shade till he could see, till he should see what would become of the city. So after Jonah's altercation with God, he decides to make a temporary shelter and stay just outside the city. The reason? He was hoping that somehow God would come to his senses and his anger would well up again, and that he would send fire raining from the sky and destroy that wicked city. Nothing would please Jonah more. Come on, God, bring it. Bring it. In verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant. I love God just appoint things and it just happens, right? And made it come over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came and the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Right, you guys know all about heat. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." God raises a plant, gives shade over Jonah, give him a bit of comfort, and that made Jonah exceedingly glad. Right? In the depths of his despair, to the point of wanting to die, this plant brought Jonah immense joy. Right? Finally, something is going right for me. Finally, some shade. Then just as quickly the next day, a worm comes up that God appointed and chewed up the plant. And the east wind came, beat down on Jonah, and he was faint. And again, Jonah's like, "Man, nothing's going right for me. Kill me now. Really, this time. This time, just end it." And God asked Jonah, "You're angry about the plant. It must be really important to you, Jonah." God's got an amazing sense of humor. And Jonah exploded back. "You're doggone it. Doggone it, you're right. I have a right to be angry. Angry enough to die. Angry enough to die." And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor," right? Verse 10. "Nor did you make it grow, which came into being in night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And God said, "You pity the plant." And the word pity is the word for compassion. God says, "You have compassion for the plant. You weep over the plant. And when it died, it grieved you. And your heart is attached to the plant." And God said, "You have compassion for the plant, but my compassion is for people." And I think sometimes we gloss over the fact that God has compassion for people. But when you really think about it, I think it's deeply radical, and I'll tell you why. You know, it implies that God weeps over the evil and lostness of Nineveh. That God is grieved, right? When you love somebody deeply, like, you're bound together. You're bound together. Like, your happiness is joined together. When you are happy when they are happy. Your pain is also joined together. Not just your happiness. You suffer when you see them suffering. You are distressed when they are distressed. So the essence of true love makes you vulnerable. Right? When my wife is cranky, not often, I get cranky. There's no peace in the house, even though I'm not in the house. Right? There's no peace. When she's distressed, I'm distressed. When she is joyful, I'm joyful. When she's folding clothes, watching Maria Kondo, it sparks joy. I'm like, I'm joyful. She's folding clothes. She's sparked with joy. I'm joyful. And sometimes you wonder, you know, if it's easier just not to be involved, right? Sometimes it just hurts so much. Right? Love hurts so much, and you just want to emotionally detached. That's what's happening here. That's why in movies, you know, to hurt someone, to get to someone, you have to find out the thing that they're attached to, right? Do they have any significant loves? Families, children, or pets, right? If you get to what they're attached to, what they love, you're going to be able to break them. Right? You're going to be able to break them. And in Genesis 6:6, God looks down on the evil of the world, and it says his heart was filled with pain. His heart was filled with pain. I mean, that's strong language describing our sovereign God, that he would weep over our pain and our suffering. How could this be? How can a God who lacks nothing, in perfect relationship within the Trinity, have his heart tied to us as fallen humanity? He doesn't need us to complete him. And there's only one explanation. And that is because God does it because he chose to. It's his sovereign, voluntary choice to tie and bind himself with his creation. And God says, I grieve over Nineveh. I love those people. I love those people. What happens to them affects me. Nineveh has over 120,000 people. People just like you, Jonah. You grieve over a plant, and yet it doesn't move you to see an entire city lost. A city I'm about to annihilate. Men, women, and young children who are precious to me. You still demand blood, Jonah? And what about the cattle? At least you care about the cows. God is so funny. I read chapter 4, you know, to add that. What about the cows? I don't know. I just want some shade. These people don't know their left hand from their right hand, right? They're so lost. They're so ignorant. They're so blinded. They don't even know it. And they don't know where to find answers or find help or know what the source of their problem is. And God doesn't look down on Nineveh and say, those idiots, they deserve it. They deserve whatever's coming to them. We may look at our adversaries that way, but that's not God. And God's compassion is not abstract, right? He doesn't just sit up in heaven and looks down and, oh, you poor people, I'm going to send some thoughts and prayers. His compassion is real. It's concrete. And he acts on his compassion. And God places himself in a position of discomfort by his own choice, showing genuine compassion, caring for his people, and he acts. You know, there is one coming who is greater than Jonah, and his name is Jesus. And he's the true Jonah, the true prophet. While Jonah did not weep for the city, Jesus did weep for the city. In Luke 19:41, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. And as he approached the city, he wept over it. In Luke 13:34, it says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing." And while Jonah cried out to God for the destruction of his enemy, Jesus went to the cross to die for his enemy. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And while Jonah went out of the city to witness his destruction, Jesus went outside the city to die on the cross to redeem the people he loves. And God saw our suffering, and he personally suffered himself to accomplish our salvation. So unimaginable love, unimaginable compassion. God didn't just look over our sins and evil and kind of say, "All right, no, we're all good." He directed and poured his wrath not on us who deserve it, but on his Son, on his beloved Son. And he did it out of his love and compassion. Perfect love demonstrated on a cross, and perfect justice. Are you moved? Are you moved? If you truly understood what God has done for you, and if I truly understood that, then my heart will melt. My heart will break. So, how does Jonah end? Let's take a look at the next verse. Wait, there's no next verse. That's the end. I mean, the book ends with a question. We don't get to hear Jonah's response, right? Does he get it? Many commentators suggest that the book of Jonah forces us to contemplate our own destiny. It remains unfinished in order that we may write our own conclusion. Because you are Jonah, and I am Jonah. How will you answer? What do you care about? Do you care about souls of perishing people? Or like Jonah, care about the temporary things such as comfort and shelter? What are you upset by? What have you wept over the past year? There are over 2.2 billion people in the world that do not know the saving grace of Jesus. People like you with families, dreams, and fears. Lost, not knowing what their problem is, looking for hope. Many are hungry, alone, and hopeless. And without the saving message of the gospel, they will be separated from God for eternity. And God's asking Jonah, "Jonah, do you care? How could you not weep?" And God's asking us the same question today. Our time on this earth is limited. And in 2019, what are we asking God for? Ask God to break our hearts, that we are moved and compelled to have compassion for people who are lost, so that many souls will be won for Christ. And this morning, is your heart heavy to participate in the call of God in his redemptive work? Are you burdened? Has what God done for you compelling you to answer that call and to be His witnesses? What's holding you back? What's holding you back? Last week I read the incredible story of a Baptist missionary named Charlotte Moon, affectionately called Lottie Moon. Lottie was born in 1840 in Virginia, USA, into a financially wealthy family. She attended seminary at the age of 14, and by 17, she was proficient in Greek, Latin, Italian, French, Spanish, and Hebrew. Her mind was intelligent, but her heart was sinful. And during an evangelistic meeting in 1858, Lottie was born again. In her zeal, she prayed and was moved by God to be witnesses to go to China. And so in 1873, at the age of 32, she was on her way to China. Lottie landed in Tengchao, China, in the Shandong region, her home for the next 39 years. Lottie went as a single. She wanted to be married, but she knew that that was not God's call for her. It wasn't easy. In her biography, she wrote that, "I pray that no missionary will ever be as lonely as I have been." When most missionaries fled China during the Japan-Chinese War, she stayed where she was. And she wrote, "Oh, don't say you don't want me to return. Nothing could make me return. China is my joy and my delight. It is my home now." And her mission wasn't easy. She struggled for years to win over the people of China. And a turning point came when the pastor of her Chinese church was captured and badly tortured, and his scalp was hanging off. She rushed to his aid and pleaded, "Stop. Please stop. Beat me instead." And she stood between the guard and this man, and the guard screamed at her, "Get away from him, you foreign devil." But she wouldn't move. Witnesses say that she had an incredible calm and peace and a gentle smile on her face. And the guards didn't know what to do and ended just walking away. She rushed to the man, took him to the hospital, and cared for him until he recovered. And when she returned to her city several weeks later, the tiny church had multiplied in size to many new believers. And they were overwhelmed that this white little woman would give her life for a Chinese man. And their hearts were warmed to the message of the gospel and the sacrifice that Jesus, who had given everything, including his own life, so that they could be saved. In 1911, a great famine came to the region of China where she worked. And again, refusing to leave, she wrote home to her American pastors, pleading with them, "Can't you give to help your brothers and sisters in China?" She herself refused to eat and gave her portion of food, and she died of starvation. They say she only weighed 23 kilos at her death. And the Chinese nurse that was with her when she died said she started to sing, "Jesus loves me." And then she began to whisper in Chinese the names of those friends who had gone to heaven before. And at each name, she clasped her hands together in the form of a Chinese greeting. And she did it one final time, but no name came. And the Christian nurse assumed that she had met her Lord Jesus Christ at last. And the Chinese mourned for her, saying, "When will the heavenly book visitor come again?" They would ask, "How she loved us." Some may say her life was wasted. An intelligent and bright woman with a future ahead of her died before her time, pursuing a frivolous, idyllic dream. For what? She had so much to offer her own country. But to Lottie, the mission was worth her life. Jesus was worth any sacrifice. He was better than a husband, better than comfort, better than food, better than anything this life can offer. Jesus was worth following to the ends of the earth. So the book of Jonah ends with a question. It's left with a question for you and for me. Do you get it? Are you engaged in your heart and mind to what God is saying? To where God's heart is at? That's what God made Lottie to do. And she embraced his plans for her life. It's so much greater than the plans that we have for our own life, as our sister has prayed this morning. Well, you might say, well, I have plans for my life. I just need a little God to bless it and come alongside of what I'm trying to do. All right, listen, we're either all in or we're not in at all. All right? There's no middle ground. This is not our story, right? This is God's story. All of creation, time, history, life, created by him and for him. So the question is, where do you and I fit into God's plan and purposes in his story? And to do the thing that God made us to do is the safest and most glorious and blessed thing we can do, even if the path cost us everything. But you know what? We get Jesus. Jesus is all that matters. So what is holding you back? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for an ancient story, a historical story, and yet so much to say, to speak to us today in 2019. And God, our prayer to you, really, honestly, and for myself as well, is we wanted to say to you, hey, we just want a comfortable life, God. We just want a house, a family, a nice savings, and a good retirement, and good health on this earth. But Lord, the prayer that we are afraid to pray is that, God, your will be done in our lives. Your will be done in our lives. And that your dreams and plans for our life is much greater than the dreams and plans we have for our own life. And how tragic if we just get what we want in this life and not surrender to the very thing you made us for. So, Lord, won't you break our hearts for the things that break your heart? Crush us so that we may see a world of hurting people that made you weep, that made you send your son to die for, that you love, and you want none to perish, but all to come and gathered in through your grace. And just as many of us here are saved, that we have received grace, Lord, send us out. Send us out. You're all that matters. And give us the courage to pray that prayer. And let that be a reality in the coming year as you work in us. Amen.